Good morning. Turn with me to Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. As Ryan mentioned, we're going to spend about 6 weeks talking about our life together in the church. So we're actually going to get 6 weeks to look at the passage I'm going to read to you right now. I'll kind of focus on different aspects of it throughout the 6 weeks. Of course, we'll be jumping to other passages as well, but we're going to get a good time between now and Thanksgiving to look at this passage that I'm about to read. It's a pretty long passage, 16 verses, so I invite you to try to follow along. I always invite you to have a Bible in front of you. You can have it on your phone, you can have it physically, but it's really helpful, at least for me, to have something visual to look at as someone's talking to me. So I would really encourage you to always have the Bible in front of you in some form as we gather together. And then you can figure out if I'm, you know, telling the truth or not, if I'm making stuff up. So I like to be checked. All right, great passage on the church. I think maybe the greatest, fullest passage we get in the Bible. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to a church in Ephesus. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who has ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Amen. Such a rich, great passage. It's rich enough for 6 weeks, I promise, probably 6 years. So today I want to give a little bit of an overview. But what we're talking about for the next 6 weeks is life together in the family of God. What does it mean to be connected to this spiritual family, to be engaged here, to be growing together in Christ? And my hope is that we would maybe recapture some of the wonder of what the church is. We would recapture the meaning that we can find in being part of a church family and the roles and purposes that God has given each one of us in building up the body of Christ. And, you know, I've been saying lately that my understanding of the gospel has changed over the last 20 years. When I was younger, the way I saw the gospel is that God was out in the world just saving a group of individuals and getting them ready for heaven. That was the gospel as I understood it. But now I think the gospel is something bigger and richer than that. God is not just out there saving individuals, which of course he is, but God is out in the world forming a people for himself from every tribe and language and nation, gathering together to have a people who together in their lives together live out the life of Jesus Christ. And so it's fun to be looking out right now at the faces of these people that God has gathered together through his son Jesus Christ. And before I just kind of launch into what I want to say, I just want to acknowledge that we all come here with our own experiences of church, our own emotions, our own assumptions and expectations of church. I wish we could do like a scientific study where each of us could be put in a room and you could put like a bunch of sensors on our brains and just have a screen in front of us and just flash certain words on a screen like the word church or the word church involvement and just kind of see what sorts of, you know, reactions our brains would have. whether there's this joy that sort of pops up in our reactions, whether that triggers a fight or flight response in some of us, or just indifference. But we all have different assumptions about church. We all have very different experiences. Some of us, church has been a source of joy. It's been a source of great community. Others of us, church has been a place where we've been deeply wounded. You know, we may be, some of you will relate to, we came into church and there was a time where it was great, and then something happened where maybe a leader seriously disappointed us or hurt us, or we just kind of got too close. We saw, you know, how the sausage was made in the church, as some people say. And there's wounds, right? I still do this, but I've pulled back. Or even more, there's that sense of like, I love Jesus. I can't stand the church though, you know? So we all come with these different experiences and emotions and expectations. I think there's cultural forces at work right now that work against the picture of the church that Paul paints here. I'm thinking particularly of things like individualism and consumerism. These are, as 21st century Americans, just part of the air that we breathe, that we are these individualists. It's just part of how we've been raised, that the individual and in my own individual freedoms and my freedom to pursue the life that I want, that is kind of that's how I think about life. And so when I approach church, I bring that individualism. I think church is there to help me in my own spiritual journey, which it is, but it's more than that. And we can bring this consumerism too to the church, right? Where we see all these products everywhere we go, and we're being advertised, and we're being encouraged to think, what are my felt needs, and then what are the products that are going to satisfy those needs? And it's so easy to bring that to church. And there's all sorts of spiritual products out there, right? If you don't like this church, you can go a couple hundred yards down the street, right? There's podcasts, there's books, there's all these really great resources. But the temptation can be, I've got my own felt needs, and I'm going to pick and choose from the resources that work for me, okay? This is just part of the air we're breathing in 21st century America. And I think those forces work against the church, at least as the way that Paul is painting it here. So all that to say, I just want to start by acknowledging we all come with a different set of experiences, emotions, and expectations when it comes to engaging in a church family. And so I thought this morning the best way I could start was this. I don't want to try to sell you on what I think your expectations and assumptions would be. I don't want to come with Grace Fellowship Church's official stance on how you should approach the church. I want to do something different. I thought, what if we all stepped back, we bring what we've got to the table, but we step back and we ask the question, what does Jesus think about the church? Like, what are Jesus' assumptions? What's his posture? How does he feel about his church? And now I'm not thinking about Grace Fellowship Church as an institution or an organization. I'm thinking about the people, the church that comprise what we call Grace Fellowship Church. How does Jesus feel about this? What are his goals? What are his hopes and dreams for his church, if I could put it that way? Does that make sense? And I'm not going to presume to know exactly what's on Jesus' mind and what he thinks and feels about this. But I think we have some clues from this passage that at least give us a sense of some of the things that he may think and feel and desire for his church. And so I thought we could start, let's just step back and ask, what does Jesus think about this? How does he feel about this? And then how can I take my own experiences and place that within Jesus' assumptions and expectations? So I want to pray for that to happen today. And then I want to walk through some of this passage today. So would you pray with me? Well, Lord Jesus, as we launch into this series on the church, we all bring our own stuff to this conversation, as you know. And so I would pray today, would you give us at least just a little glimpse of how you think about us as your church, about what your hopes are, what your goals are, about how you feel about this thing that we call the church. Draw us in to the way you think and feel and dream about us. I pray in your name. Amen. All right, so let's try to imaginatively consider, what does Jesus think about his church? And before, there's three questions I want to ask this morning, but first I just want to notice there's an analogy of the church that Paul is running with here. It's one that you're probably all familiar with, and it's this: the church is Jesus' body, right? We are the body of Christ. Take a look at verse 4. There is one body. Take a look at verse 12, the second half of it. So that the body of Christ may be built up. Take a look at verse 16. From him, the whole body grows and builds itself up. In verse 15, it says that Jesus is the head. Okay, so Paul's running with an analogy where the church is the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, and the church, we, his people, are his body. And that's very common, but that has implications for, I think, how Jesus thinks and feels about the church. We are his body, right? Jesus was here for 33 years. His body went back up to heaven. His body, in one sense, is no longer here. In another sense, his body physically is here in his people. We are an extension of him, a physical representation of him. And I assume that has to mean at least that when Jesus considers us, he considers us as deeply connected to his very self, okay? As deeply intertwined with himself. I mean, I want you to think for a second about your own relationship with your body, which some of us have very complicated relationships with our own body. But when you think about your own body, you're talking about yourself, right? I mean, my body, I am my body. I mean, there's something other than my body, but my body is a part of me. It's very much a part of who I am. And so I feel deeply connected to my body. So I obviously want good things for my body. I'm going to care for I'm going to feed it when it's hungry. I'm going to let it sleep when it's tired. My body is me. And so when we're talking about Jesus' perspective of the church, the first thing we just need to recognize is he feels so deeply connected with his people. He says, you're my very body. And Paul, who wrote this, he had learned that in a very personal way. Remember before Paul became a Christian, when he was Saul, and he was persecuting Christians, he was rounding up Christians, he was putting them in jail, he was killing Christians, he was on the road to Damascus, right? And Jesus, the risen Christ, encountered him, a blinding light from heaven, and Saul heard a voice say, what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Saul was persecuting Christians. But Jesus said, in persecuting Christians, my people, you're persecuting me. So that's just the first thing we need to notice, is that Jesus feels so deeply connected to his church that he can say, you're my very body. So I'm asking, what does Jesus feel about the church? We're really asking the question, what does Jesus feel about his own body? How does he think about his own body? What are his hopes and desires for his own body? Make sense? Okay, so I want to ask just three questions today based on this passage. First, how does Jesus form his body? Second, how does Jesus provide for his body? And third, what are his goals or his hopes? Goals is a better word. What are his goals for his body, okay? So how does he form his body? How does he provide for his body? And what are his goals? First, how does Jesus form his own body? Well, I'm going to stay in Ephesians today. I want to jump to chapter 5. Just a reminder, Paul says this: live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. So how did he form us? He gave himself up for us. Again, later in chapter 5, talking to husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. So just a reminder, the way that Jesus formed his body is by giving himself up for it and going to the cross and dying. The reason we're all gathered here today is because somebody died for us. That's what we have in common. Someone considered us worthy of his very life, of everything he had, the ultimate sacrifice, to even form us into a community. He formed us through his own death, through sacrifice. And the thing that our passage brings out is that Paul here, he talks about Jesus' death, not in terms of this great sacrifice. He actually talks about it as this great victory that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. So I want you to look at verse 8, okay? And I'm going to clear up what I guarantee was the most confusing part of this reading for most of you. Just figure it out real fast. So Paul is talking about Jesus giving gifts, and then he quotes this in verse 8. He says, that's why it says, he's quoting from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Okay, so he's quoting Psalm 68. So stay with me here. This is the hardest part. You'll be tested at the end on this. Psalm 68 is a victory psalm. Okay? It's a psalm that relays the experience of God, of Yahweh, taking Israel from the wilderness and through the wilderness into the promised land and conquering Israel's enemies in the promised land, and then God ultimately establishing Mount Zion and Jerusalem as the capital city and being crowned king in the capital city of Jerusalem. It's a victory psalm. We call it a song of ascent because God goes from the wilderness up through, achieves victory, and then is crowned and receives the praise and the tribute that is due to an ancient king. All right? So I want you to picture like what you think of as ancient kings in the days of yore, where kings fight these battles and defeat these enemies and then are crowned king and they establish a throne and they receive tribute from people and praise. So whatever works for you, Lord of the Rings, Braveheart, Game of Thrones, that all those images we have, right, of these ancient kings who achieve victory and receive praise and honor. And Paul is taking that picture of God as having achieved victory for his people, and now he's applying it to Jesus Christ. He's saying that is what Christ has done for his people. He has achieved victory. Of course, he achieved that victory through what? Death, through sacrifice. He destroyed the enemies of God's people through the cross. So what it says in verse 9, look at verse 9, what does he ascended, Jesus, after he rose, he ascended back to heaven. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who has ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Jesus descended to earth, became a human being, ultimately descended to the grave, sacrificed himself for his people, and that's what achieved victory. And then he, like Yahweh did in the Old Testament, he ascended to his throne, not a heavenly throne on Mount Zion, but now the heavenly Mount Zion, right, in heaven. And he is above all. He is crowned victor of all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen? Okay, you with me? So he's achieved a victory for his people. My question was, how did Christ form his body? He gave himself up for us. But that was this great victory. He has achieved victory for us. And so I have to assume to my question today, what does Jesus think about the church? How does he feel about the church? What I know based on this is he absolutely loves his church because he gave himself for the church. And his posture isn't, I don't think, hey, you guys, I sacrificed everything for you, so you better be grateful for that, you ungrateful little people. You know, that's not his posture. His posture is, no, I achieved a victory for you. I conquered Satan. I conquered death. I conquered all your spiritual enemies. I am king, and I want to share in my victory with you all. That's the posture he has. He loves the church, and he's inviting us into the victory that he has won for us. So that right there, just that first point, those of us that have a really cynical attitude towards the church, and we might have a good reason to have those things, there's been experiences we had, but we're at least going to have to check that cynicism and say, I've got a big problem with the church, but you know what, Jesus, he loves his church. And so I need to be careful how I think about this body that Jesus loves and gave himself for and won a victory for. All right, so that's the first one. How does he form us? He has won a victory for us through his own death. Secondly, this is the one I'm really looking forward to talking more about in the coming weeks. How does Jesus provide for his body? Okay, we saw how he formed his body, but how does he provide for his body? Well, let's look at verse 8 again. Here's what it says. Is he ascended on high. He led captives in his train. Here's how he provides. It says, he gave gifts to men. Okay, now what you got to understand is Jesus basically took that ancient paradigm of a king who achieves victory and then receives tribute from people. Like, he conquers his enemies and he gets the spoils of war, and that's all brought to him, and the wealth is all brought. He receives all these gifts and praises from men. Jesus turns that on its head, and rather than receiving gifts from men as the king, as the conqueror, he now actually does what? He gives gifts to people. And the gifts are victory gifts. They're evidences that he has won victory, but he is this generous king who, rather than receiving from people, he, from his place of victory, gives out all these gifts to his church. Now, what are these victory gifts, if I can call them that? Look at verse 7. Here they are. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, the grace that Paul's talking about, he's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about that Jesus, from a place of victory, he has given gifts, giftings, to each one of us as he has seen fit. He's free to do it how he wants. And each one of us have received these gifts from Jesus that he's given us from this place of victory. So some of us have the gift of teaching. Some of us have the gift of leadership. Some of us have the gift of hospitality, mercy, you name it, prophecy, all these different gifts. But Jesus has given these gifts as a way to provide for his body. If you look at what he says in verse 11, he also gives specific leaders to the church. They're also his gifts. Look at verse 11. It was he who gave, there's that word gave again, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. So he gives all of us gifts, and then he gives also these leaders to the gift, to the church, and their role, look at verse 12, is this: to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So Jesus gives gifts to everybody, and he gives leaders to the church, and the leader's role is to prepare and equip everybody to use their gifts so that, if you look at the end of the passage in verse 16, look at how this all comes together. So that from Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Okay, you see the picture that Paul's painting? So Jesus gives everybody gifts. He gives leaders, and their goal is to help people use their gifts so that the body is building itself up as each part does its work. So my question is, how does Jesus provide for this body? How does he nourish and support this body? Paul's answer is this: Jesus gives provision to this body by giving us you and by giving us me, by bringing you here with the particular gift sets that you have. That is his provision for the church. That's how he wants to build this church up, by giving us you and by giving us me, so that as we use our gifts and work together, this church is built up. So what is Jesus' answer to the provision of the church? You are his answer to that question. Personally, sometimes I think there's got to be a better answer than that. You might look at me and you say, there's got to be a better answer than that. But that's the way Jesus has designed it. He provides for his church by giving us you and giving you the particular gifts he's given you so that you would use them and that I would use mine and that we would be built up. That's how he provides for his church. And again, now that one right there, that's, you know, to these cultural forces that I was talking about, like consumerism that's just alive and well, that's going to really rub against the consumeristic tendencies that many of us bring to life, because it's easy to come to church and say, you know, what are the felt needs I have, and how can I find a church that's going to kind of satisfy those needs? And Jesus is saying, well, hopefully this church does that, but I've brought you here because I've got things in you that I want to give to other people. You're actually the reason, you're the way that I'm providing for this church. So we're going to have to really think about those consumeristic assumptions in light of how Jesus thinks about us. All right, so how does he form us? He gives himself to us. How does he provide for us? He gives us. He gives us one another to support and nourish and strengthen his church. And then finally, last question, what is his goal for his body? What are his hopes and dreams? Although those are too weak, because he's going to accomplish his hopes and dreams. But I'll say it that way. What are Jesus' hopes? What are his desires? What are his goals for his body? Well, I think there's two obvious ones in this passage. The first one is he has this clear goal of unity. He wants us to be unified together. Look at verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Right? He's this goal of that we would grow in our unity. Verses 1 through 6 are really focused on that. Look at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because there is only one body, right? One Spirit, one Lord, one faith. We're one, and Jesus has this desire to see us grow in our unity with one another. You know, there's this great prayer that Jesus prays at the end of John's gospel, his final night before he goes to the cross, and many of you know this well. But he's praying for himself, and he's praying for his disciples, and then he prays for those who will come to know him through the disciples. So it's actually the only single prayer that is specifically prayed for us in the whole Bible, for future believers. It's the only one that I can think of in the scriptures that actually are directly prayed on our behalf. And this is what was on Jesus' heart. I pray that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be brought to complete, here's our word, complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. When Jesus, before the cross, looked down kind of the passage of time and considered future believers like us, the thing that was most on his heart in prayer was, I want them to be one. I want them to be unified, just as you and I are one, Father. And so that passion of his has got to shape how we navigate our relationships with one another, with that goal in mind. So unity, and then the other thing, I think unity doesn't capture everything. I think the other thing that is on Jesus' mind, first, the goal he has is not just unity, but what I would call maturity, right? He wants us to together grow up in our faith. Look at verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants. Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things will grow up into him who is the head, that is Jesus. His goal for us is maturity, that we'd grow in our knowledge of him, that we'd grow in our character, that we'd become more and more like Jesus. And Jesus himself is the ultimate goal, that we together would begin to grow up to have his mind, to have his character, to have his heart. All right? So the way I think of it is like Jesus is the head of the church, right? And he saved us, and we became his body. But when we became his body, we're like these, like this kind of frail, weak, you know, kind of like I look most of the time, actually. Kind of this just sort of frail, sickly body. But he doesn't intend to keep us that way, right? He has this goal, like, I want you guys to grow up. I want you to become strong. I want you to become strong in your knowledge of me. I don't want you, as I said, I don't want you to be tossed. I don't want, when new ideas come, I don't want you to be like, oh, I want to run after that. No, I want you to be anchored and grounded in the knowledge of me and my word and your character. I want it to develop so that together you are this mature man, is what it says, literally. I want you to grow up in your faith. I want you to stay infants. I don't want you to be weak. I want you to be strong, fully formed. And notice how much that's such a group goal. Verse 16, the whole body builds itself up. He's not just talking about strong individuals, which it includes that, but he has this idea of a community that together is growing up so that everyone is growing in maturity and the community itself is becoming a mature and strong community. That's his hope and dream and goal. And he's going to make that happen. One day when he returns, we will become that fully formed, mature body of Christ. But it's very much of a group thing. And so I think that's gonna push against some of the individualistic assumptions that we bring to church, that I'm just here for my own spiritual journey. We're going to have to realize, no, Jesus' idea is not just for your own spiritual journey. He's got this vision that he's got for this community. And he's got a role for you to play in that to help this community grow and strengthen and build itself up in love and in knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, so that's just sort of an overview of this passage. It just giving us maybe a glimpse of what Jesus' view of the church is, how he thinks about his church, how he feels, what his goals are. He gave himself for us. He gives us one another to strengthen us, and he has this goal of building up his body until he returns. All right, so I would encourage you this week, just sort of as a start to this series, to be asking yourself, what are the assumptions that I bring to church? What are the expectations I bring? What are the desires I bring? What are the feelings I bring? And Jesus, what are yours? And help me to acknowledge mine, but put them in the context of what it is that you want, what it is that you would have for us. So let me pray for that, and then we're going to celebrate communion, which I think is a very fitting way to start this series. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, you are our King. You are our God. You are the head of this body. And today we give you thanks that we're here because you died for us, that you cared so deeply, that you sacrificed yourself. And that sacrifice was a great victory. And so as we come into this place, even as we walk through the sin of our lives and the challenges of life, we walk into a victory that you've achieved. And we can be, as Paul says, more than conquerors in this life through what you've done for us. Thank you that you've brought us together into your body. And we don't always get along with one another. It's not easy to live together, and yet you have brought us together and you've given us one another. So help us to live out the unity that you desire for us. Help us to grow into the maturity that you long for us. And as we just sit with this week, I pray that maybe there's a specific area in our lives where our expectations or our desires need to be realigned with yours, whatever that might look like. So I pray your Spirit would just speak to us and reveal how you're wanting to transform or change or tweak our posture in this in a way that would be just really glorifying to you and ultimately life-giving for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to celebrate communion today. Of course, this physical act that we do that's a reminder of how Christ formed us. The bread here that is broken off is a reminder of his body that was broken at the cross. The cup of juice is a reminder of his blood that was shed on the cross to bring about forgiveness, to form us as his people. I think communion also, as you take it and receive it, it's this great reminder of how Jesus nourishes his church, how he feeds his church. And ultimately, the greatest thing he can feed us with is his very self, right? We constantly need to be we need to be feeding on his faithfulness and his grace and mercy, and we need to be reminded of that every day. And so this is an opportunity to, again, be reminded of that. And it's a reminder that we do this together, right? You don't take communion by yourself. You do it in the body of Christ. That's how it's meant to be taken. It's this reminder that we're part of this community. Broken, messy, we don't always love each other well, but we've been brought together. There's a table that Jesus invites us to, and he invites all of us to this table to be reconciled to him, to one another. And so it's this great time just to celebrate what our Lord has done and to do that together. So I'd invite you, when you're ready, to come on up. We've got five tables up here. The side ones have regular bread. They also have gluten-free bread if you want to do that. When you're ready, come on up. Take a piece of the bread, rip it off, dip it into the cup, and then you can eat it right there or take it back to your table. And we'll sing some songs together as that's happening, and we'll close out with a song. So when you're ready, Jesus invites us as his body to take and eat his body and to come to his table. So come when you're ready.